Malachi chapter 3. Let us hear God's word. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers are ye gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this morning we come particularly to consider verses 13 through 18 here of Malachi chapter 3. But as we've read these first three chapters, you see that God is indicting his people for a number of particular sins that they are guilty of. They question him regarding these indictments, and then he gives proof of the sins that he is charging them with. He says that the root of their sin is complaining in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1. Then he speaks of their lack of reverent worship in verses 6 through 14 of chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, 1 through 9, he speaks of the sins of the priests or the leadership. Apparently, they're not speaking clearly to the people of God relative to their sin. They seem concerned about the effects it might have on their welfare. Then he speaks in chapter 2, 10 through 6, concerning their mixed marriages and divorces. Apparently, many of the Jewish men are choosing to have a second marriage or more with women who are worshiping false gods. Then we see in 2:17 through 3:6 this prediction of Christ, the messenger of the covenant, and a messenger that precedes him, his forerunner, a reference to John the Baptist. Then we see him returning to another indictment regarding their withholding of tithes in chapter 3, 6 through 12. And then here in 3:13 through 18, I believe we have another indictment, but we also have what I'm calling a contrast of characters. And we'll see that the first character contrasted here is those that don't fear God. And they're contrasted with those that do fear God, or those that take the Lord's name in vain with those that take the Lord's name justly and righteously and carefully and with integrity. The reason I've chosen this text is that next weekend I will have the privilege of teaching one message on the fear of God with two other ministers at the PRC Family Conference whose subject is the fear of God. And clearly the fear of God is a subject that doesn't get much playtime in our generation. We are a very superficial people as evangelicals in this early part of the 21st century. And topics like the fear of God are often neglected in our days. And I think it's a very appropriate topic that the elders of the PRC congregation in Rhode Island selected for the conference. And as I've been studying, two particular helpful items have come into my possession. One is Thomas Watson's work called Religion, Our Great Interest. It's actually on this text, a sermon, or a number of sermons on this text. But I've also found John Murray's work, The Fear of God, in his book called Principles of Conduct, to be extremely helpful in considering what is the fear of God. This morning, my goal is to give you an overview of this text, to really summarize what I believe myself and two other gentlemen will be teaching next Friday and Saturday, by God's grace. Let me set the situation. We've already seen the context as I've gone through Malachi 1 through 3 roughly. But let me set the context, or let's say the situation that's facing the people of God at this point. And I believe it's a situation that we find ourselves in. It's a situation that's always been there with the people of God ever since the fall. And that is that there are wheat and tares in the same field. That there is wheat and chaff in the same field. Two different metaphors that Jesus is pleased to use to inform us that there are righteous and wicked amongst the people of God. That it's not just that visible church is the righteous and everybody else is the wicked. What the Scripture teaches us is that it is, as true as that is, we're also told that even within the church there are righteous and wicked. And I believe what we have here is that when things got real bad, the good by God's grace got going. The wickedness of the people of God in general stirred up those that feared God to a new zeal. You see, they didn't wax cold when iniquity was abounding. Jesus, in his sermon in Matthew 24 and 25, on his Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24, 12, speaks of the context that would exist in A.D. 70 amongst the people of God. Amongst them, he said, that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. You see, when iniquity abounds without the church, quite often iniquity abounds in the church. Too often the church is infected by the world. And certainly that's true, but Jesus is saying even something more than that. He's saying that when wickedness increases in the world, deadness increases in the church. The church grows dead. It grows cold. It gets tired. It gets weary. I think we're especially vulnerable to this in this political season and in the shape of our nation. It's easy to allow our dispositions to be significantly affected by the headlines. Now probably not on newspaper print for most of us, but whatever we get through the internet or the many other forms of media that we have, there's discouraging information coming to us every single day about the falling apart of the family and any other institution that's God ordained. I think what we have here is the people of God getting a wake-up call and then responding to the wake-up call. And I hope that we, as God's people, will have a wake-up call. And I hope, by God's grace, we will respond to it. That we just won't keep sleeping through it, but that we will pick up the receiver and get up and get going by God's grace. I hope we'll receive this wake-up call. The wake-up call that these people who feared God did back in Malachi's day. Here in this text, we have this contrast. We see God's displeasure with those who do not fear Him in verses 13 and 15. And then we have, in contrast, God's pleasure with those who do fear Him. Now, who doesn't want God to be pleased with them here today? I think you all do. God is displeased with those who don't fear Him, that don't appreciate Him for who He is and show a certain respect and actions that are consistent with who He is and who we are in light of who He is. God is very displeased with that attitude or that behavior. But He is very pleased with those who recognize Him to be the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the thrice holy God of Israel, and who live in light of that in His very presence. Now, it's very interesting. As I said, we'll see God's displeasure with those who don't fear Him, God's pleasure with those who do. We also could say the distinction here is between those who improperly take His name and those who properly take His name. That's a third commandment issue. I think maybe we don't often see the fear of God and the taking of God's name properly as intimately connected. But I think they are, and I think we see that uniquely in Deuteronomy 11:20. There we read, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to Him shalt thou cleave, and swear by His name." Four things. Fear God. Fear the Lord, thy God. Fear the one who's in control and who has a unique relationship with you. He's thy God. Fear Him, then serve Him. This word that's translated serve here, this Hebrew word that's ordinarily translated serve in the Old Testament, has reference to doing things for, to do work for, but it also has in it the sense of humble submission, of bowing down to. So it includes worship and work. So that if you have this reverence, this awe, this fear of God, this dread of displeasing Him, you will serve Him. And you'll also cleave to Him. The fear of God is not that which causes us to run from God, but the biblical fear of God is one that causes us to cleave to Him. We're so afraid of Him, we don't want to depart from Him. That's the kind of fear of God that we are to have. But in cleaving to Him, I believe we're also to swear by His name. I think this has relevance to the covenant expressed in the commitment that one who comes to faith makes in a public profession of faith. They cleave to the Lord in a tangible way. and they take God's name, when they have to take God's name in whatever situation, as a church member or as coming to have their children baptized, or whether it's a citizenship vow or a vow of office in the state, as serving in the military or in some civil rule, or as an officer in the church, they take those vows very, very seriously. Because they're in a heightened responsibility to carry out what they've told God they would in His presence. So let's consider first God's displeasure with those who do not fear Him in verses 13 through 15, or who take His name improperly. In verse 13a, we have God's indictment. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. And then we have the people of God's plea in verse 13b. Yet ye say, we have not. What have we spoken so much against thee? In other words, they really don't believe it. What are you talking about? They really deny the indictment. And then in verses 14 and 15, God gives the testimony, the proof. God who sees all things and hears all things says, ye have said. Now whether they said these words verbatim or whether this is the conclusion of what they believe based on what they were doing, I don't think we can know for sure. I think it's quite possible these are how they were living. These are words that were consistent with how they were living. This is what you said. It's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? In other words, they're saying there's no benefit in serving God. That's what they were thinking. That's the way they were living. God's caught them red-handed. And how many of us fall into that same temptation? Wow, we've worked so hard. We've kept your law so well. We've walked so mournfully, been so humble. And man, we've gotten a raw deal. That's what they're saying. They're thinking very highly of their obedience and very highly of their humility. Not very wise, is it? They're basically saying, God, we're getting a raw deal. You've promised this blessing for obedience, and wow, we're doing a good job. We're at least high B, and we're not getting that kind of blessing. Discontentment. They go on to say that there's no benefit. Not only is there no benefit for those that do, there's actually benefit for those who don't serve God. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Now I know, because I know the Scriptures, and I know your hearts are like my heart. They're all fallen. I know we're all given to these kind of thoughts. We see the psalmist in Psalm 73. Having these same thoughts. But we're told when the psalmist goes into the throne room of God, when he comes and meets with God, he gets his thinking straightened out. And then he realizes, no, the wicked are on a very slippery place. They may be exalted in this world for a time, but that doesn't mean that God's pleased with them. It doesn't mean they're getting a better deal than I. No, what it means is God loves me enough to keep me right where He wants me, to give me just as much affliction as I need for my good. And that I'm not on slippery ground. I'm firmly planted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all given to these temptations, but I think the picture here is of people who are wallowing in this type of inner thought life. Their minds are not being renewed by the Word of God regularly. They're being conformed to the image of the world. They're demonstrating a utopian view of the world. And that's what really all non-Christian thought's about, isn't it? All humanism is about purifying the world by man's power alone. And we as Christians do want reform. We do believe that God would call us to reform that which is deficient in our own personal lives, family lives, church life, civil life. But yet if we're true biblical thinkers, we know that this is a fallen world. We know there's no utopia this side of Christ's return. And we know that it's messy business in this world. These grumblers have adopted the utopian view, and their view isn't, their life isn't matching what they want. So they're very discontent, and they're not clearly fearing God. God's very displeased with them. But in contrast, we see God's pleasure with those that fear Him, particularly in verses 16 and 17. And then we see this distinction between what God calls the righteous and the wicked, or those that serve Him and those that don't serve Him. God's not talking about the Edomites here, or the Amorites, or the Philistines. He's talking about the righteous and the wicked within the people of God, amongst a group of people that had only years before been willing to come all the way back through the Fertile Crescent, back into the Promised Land, and rebuild the temple under much stress and strain. People committed to the reestablishment of Israel in about 350 B.C. But in verse 16, we have this first word, then. When there's this growing group of malcontents amongst the people of God saying, you're not giving us what you promised, God. A matter of fact, those that aren't living for you are getting the good deal. And they're routinely thinking that. Then, we're told, at some point the faithful wake up and repent. We learn a little bit about the faithful's character here in verse 16. They feared the Lord. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon His name. Feared the Lord comes up twice. Remember in Proverbs 1:7 we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to be wise, you have to fear God. You have to know that God is, He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, and you have to live in light of His presence. John Murray, the gentleman who started this denomination, was influential in the founding of our denomination, said the fear of God is the soul of godliness. He goes on to call it the sum of piety. It's at the very heart. It's the definition of a true believer, particularly in the Old Testament. The fear of God is a phrase that describes those that are true believers. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, defined the fear of God is the reverencing and adoring of God's holiness and setting ourselves always under His sacred inspection. It's this reverencing and adoring Him in all that He is, but uniquely in His majestic holiness, and then setting ourselves under His sacred inspection, recognizing that He's omniscient. He knows all things. He sees all things. He knows our very thoughts. And it's living in light of those facts, day by day, moment by moment. We all would agree here, I believe, that it is so that God knows all that we do and that God is a righteous judge and will evaluate all that we do, say, or think by His holy law. But do we routinely, day by day, act as though we believe those things? If we did, we certainly wouldn't sin. Now, one thing I think we need to remember about this fear of God is that it's implanted at conversion. In Jeremiah 32:40, we're informed that that's part of the blessing of the new covenant, is that the fear of God will be implanted in those that are converted. So at your regeneration, God implanted the fear of God in every true believer's heart. But you only have the seed of it. I think that's synonymous or commensurate with two other similar thoughts. In Jeremiah 31, we're told that at conversion, God will write His law in our heart. And we're told in Ezekiel 36 that God will place His Spirit in our lives to influence us and keep us from falling. And so we have the fear of God. If you're a true believer today, you have the seed of the fear of God. What we're told here is that when things were getting bad, those that feared God, in other words, true believers, woke up. And this is what they did. This was their practice. They spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. In other words, those that feared God cultivated the fear of God. Those that had the seed of the fear of God did that which would cause that seed to grow in their lives. In other words, they used the means of grace to grow spiritually. When in the main, the people of God were declining, the true believers finally said, it's time to start the incline. By God's grace, it's time to grow in grace. And so they communed with God. They thought upon His name. They meditated. We're told that God heard it. Did God hear them talking to one another, or did He hear their prayers? I think both. God hears us when we fellowship. I believe this is likely referring to their prayers. So they meditated and they prayed. They thought about what God said to them, and then they responded back to God with words to Him. They communicated with God. They thought upon God's name, all that He is. They didn't spend a lot of time thinking about secular things, things that weren't consistent with who God was. They were prepared to be Psalm 1 men and refuse the thinking of the world, and they were willing to apply themselves to the mind of God and to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. They were like David in Psalm 5, verse 1 through 3. There David in Psalm 5 says this, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation." He says, in other words, my meditation is what I think, and then from what I'm thinking, I'm going to say some things to you, and I want you to hear what I'm saying. "Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray." David's resolving to pray to God out of the fruit of his meditation upon God's Word. He goes on to say, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning." He resolves to speak to God early, the beginning of his day. "O Lord, in the morning will I direct," literally order, "my prayer unto Thee, and I'll look up." In other words, for my meditation, I will conclude what I really need to ask. I just won't stumble in to asking You for things. I will have considered what my great needs are, what the great needs of my family, my church, my nation, my friends, and I'll enter into an ordered life of prayer based upon my meditation of Your Word, as I've had my priorities set by You. That's what David commits to do. That's what these people were doing. They were returning to the practice of the patriarchs. They were prepared to walk with God. Remember, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham, we're told in Genesis, walked with God. The picture from a Hebrew perspective is not that you just walk with somebody and you're silent. When you're walking with somebody, you're listening to them and you're talking to them. You're not just walking, you're listening and talking when you're walking. And if we always have God with us, if in all of our lives we're walking with God, then we will be listening to God, we'll be considering what He said in His Word, and we will be speaking back to Him in prayer. That's what these people were doing. They were personally worshiping, they were worshiping in their families, they were corporately worshiping, and they were living in the presence of God all the day long. They communed with God, they thought upon His name, they prayed. They also communed with one another, we're told. They spake often one to another. Notice, they didn't speak often about one another. They also didn't speak occasionally to one another, much less rarely to one another. But they also didn't speak always to one another either. All the knots are very important. You see, we do have activists in the church. There are those that think getting together is always fellowship or communion with the saints. Not all getting together is necessarily speaking about God to one another that's spoken of here. So it's not always talking to one another, but it's certainly not occasionally or rarely talking to one another. It's often talking to one another about the fruit of our meditation, our thoughts about God. And I would contend, though, that though there are those who may think that getting together is always communion, and who are not in their lives balanced relative to what I would call the contemplative aspect of a solid Christian. You see, there's many of us that need to be much more active than we are. Okay, I'm just hitting on activists right now. But there's also a certain responsibility for us to be contemplative. There are those that are always busy about everything, always talking, and it isn't necessarily true fellowship. But there's also those who would contend, I just commune. I don't need everybody. I think what this passage says is communion with God leads to good communion with saints. If we're thinking about God and praying to Him by ourselves, won't we want to speak about Him, our great love, when we come out of our prayer closets with God's people? Won't we delight to be in their presence? Won't we like them to talk to us about what they're learning of that same one that we love so much? And so these people spake often one with another. It's consistent with what we read of the apostolic church in Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. They were committed to the worship of the church. They were committed to the instruction of the church. They were committed to fellowshipping with one another. This was commanded in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:30. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. I think what the picture is two concentric circles, a big circle. You're to keep my Sabbath. In other words, you're to set apart the whole day. And then you're to reverence my sanctuary. Then that special time when you're to come into the sanctuary of God and worship, that's another concentric inner circle that needs to be sanctified and set apart. We just sung Psalm 87:2. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. I'm convinced that there are many that think themselves wiser than God on this matter. They've become convinced that God loves their personal dwelling worship more than corporate worship. That's not what God says. No matter how unpopular it is, that's not what God says. God says He loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. That's why Paul is so clear in Hebrews 10:24-29, and we need to get hold of it, that the clear path of apostasy begins with people neglecting the public means of grace. It's very clear. Hebrews 10:24-29. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. He says, we've got to hold on to it, for faithful is He that promised. Comfortable to know that our holding on isn't what really counts. It's that faithful one that's promised holding on to us. And yet, Paul doesn't say, just let go and let God. He says, hold fast the profession. Hold on. And then he tells us how to hold on. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That's how you hold on. You've got to consider one another. You've got to provoke one another to love and to good works. Provoking isn't always negative. Sometimes it might mean reprove, but other times it might be encourage to good works. It's positive and it's negative. But how are you going to do it? Paul says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. He says, some are getting a habit of stop attending. Their attendance is waning. He's concerned about them. He says, if you're going to consider one another loving good works, you need to be there. You need to show that. It needs to be a habit. You need to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, the day is approaching every week, right? Every day, every hour, the day is approaching closer and closer. Paul goes on to say, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much more sorer punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who have trodden under the foot of the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and to have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. He says, when you stop coming to biblical, Trinitarian, public worship, he's saying, you are trotting under the foot of the Son of God. You are counting the blood of the covenant of the Christ who's proclaimed through his ministers as to be an unholy thing. He says when you fail to be faithful to attendance at public worship, you're despiting the Spirit of grace. You're ignoring the unique role of the work of the Holy Spirit at work in corporate worship. He says you can see apostasy beginning when people stop attending. Why do people stop attending? Sometimes they have a burr under their saddle. Sometimes that burr in their saddle might be valid. It might really have been inappropriate what had happened to them. There are a lot of people who have been burned. I'm sure most of you have been burned before. But true believers get burned and they don't leave the visible church. They may leave a local congregation. They may fight it out in the local congregation they're in. And they ought to do it in a way of integrity and openness and honesty. But they don't walk away from the means of grace and walk away from the visible church. But quite often, false believers do. When light is shown on their sin, either directly or indirectly through the preaching of the word, the use of the keys of the kingdom, or their inability to cover over the multitude of sins that exist in any congregation, true believers will be distinguished from false believers. False believers will leave. But not all false believers will leave the visible church before Christ's return. There will be plenty still part at Christ's return. But here in this verse, we see the distinction. Those that feared the Lord, they started thinking about God. The others, the false believers, they still kept thinking about how God was giving them a raw deal. They weren't fearing God. They weren't thinking about God. They weren't communing with one another. The true fearers of God started cultivating that fear. Are we cultivating that fear that God, by His grace, has given us at conversion? But let us be motivated to cultivate that fear that God has given us by His grace in conversion. Let us cultivate that grace in dependence upon God, reminding ourselves of the unique honor and distinction we have as God's people. We're told God regarded their meditation and their fellowship. The Lord hearkened and heard. We should seek God's commendation, not men's. God heard. God hears when we have true fellowship. God hears our words to one another. I also think it suggests that we probably ought to be praying much more when we fellowship with one another. How can we spend hours talking with one another and not together speak to God for even a few minutes? We have a lot to learn there. God regarded it. God recorded it. A book of remembrance was written before Him. God doesn't need to write things down in a book to remember, but He says He writes things down in books so we'll remember that He remembers. And that's a comfort. God doesn't forget. So He'll be able to say to those who were given talents and who used their talents in Matthew 25, 21 and 23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." God doesn't forget what His people do. He regarded what they were doing. He recorded it. And in verse 17, we see He rewarded it by owning them. "They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts," by honoring them. Not only owning them, but honoring them. "In that day when I make up my jewels." That word "jewels" there literally means "my precious." We're God's precious. We're told in Isaiah 62:5, "As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall God rejoice over thee." Isn't that amazing? God would rejoice over us. But we're pure in Christ. What a motive to cultivate the fear of God. That we're His jewels. We're His precious. The picture is in that day when He makes up His jewels. He's going to find us all in the mire. All that He's made jewels by His grace, He will find in the last day. None will be lost. But we're in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. We see God rewards them, rewards what they've done by owning them, by honoring them. He also does it by sparing them or sparing us. "I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Here God takes to Himself this metaphor of a loving father to a son that served him, son that honored him, that worked with him, was diligent. Had a close relationship. I'll pity him. Fathers know their sons' weaknesses, their sins. And they pity them. Because they know they're of the same make. God's not of the same make of us. And yet, He pities His children. He cares for us. He continues to bless us in our sins. We're in family worship working through Exodus right now. Just finished, I think, Exodus 18 yesterday. But Katie's asked, "Well, how come twice the people of God sin? They murmur against God and He gives them manna. And then they murmur again and He gives them water." And I said, "Sometimes God gives us mercy for our sin. Sometimes in the chastening, He still gives clear mercies, does it? We don't get what we deserve, do we? He pities those that serve Him." So we see God regarding it, recording it, rewarding them. And then in verse 18, we see that there will be this separation of the two groups eventually within the visible church. "Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." He said, I think what it's saying is when things really get bad and the fears of God begin to realize that they need to wake up and start cultivating the fear of God, then it becomes more obvious. You see, in times of great reformation and revival, when it's popular to be a Christian, it's hard to distinguish between who the true believer and the false believer are in the church. When you can benefit economically by being a member of the visible church in Mecklenburg County, many people may choose to go to Christian churches to do just that. But when it gets to the point that it hurts, then you might begin to see a difference. I think what God is saying here is it'll become more obvious. As things get darker in those periods of history, there will be a clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked within the church, between the discontent mourners, and the content fellowshippers. There'll be clearly more distinction between the wheat and the tares. The tares look a lot like the wheat, but they can be distinguished from the wheat. The servants of the farmer who planted the wheat could tell there were tares there. The farmer just tells his servants, don't pluck them out yet. Wait till the harvest. Wait till the wheat's done growing. Then we'll knock it all down and we'll separate the two. And so I think we learn a lesson. We can't despise the day of small things. We live in a day of small things. In general, our culture and the evangelical culture is going down. Maybe there's been a little blip up. I sure hope so. I haven't seen it yet. We'll know it if it continues. There may be pockets within the globe where there's revival and reformation, but overall in the West, it's not dominant. So how do we keep up our zeal in the midst of apostasy? We do it by meditation unto prayer, communion with God, and we do it by communion with the saints. It means that we need to remember who we fear. We need to consider the words of the psalmist when we come under the pressure of our peers. And peer pressure is not just for teenagers. We all face plenty of peer pressure. And sometimes we face plenty of peer pressure even amongst professing believers, don't we? And we have to tell them that we can't go along with this or that they might be encouraging us to do. We need to remember the words of the psalmist. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? If God's the light of our salvation, there's nobody to fear but Him. So in the presence of peer pressure, even Christian peer pressure, let us remember Psalm 27:1. Let us in the pressure of temptation from the wicked one, as well as from our own breasts and the influence of the world, let us remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, the promises that Paul's referring to are in the latter part of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, where he tells us that if we come out from amongst the heathen and separate ourselves, he will be our father and we will be his sons and daughters. In other words, if we're prepared to distinguish ourselves from the world, we will have a more intimate relationship with God. That's what God says has promised us. He says, in light of those promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Again, not let go, let God. Not let God cleanse us. We're involved in this cleansing. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, all dirtiness, of the flesh, and the Spirit. He says, get involved in cleaning up your act. In the flesh and the outward behaviors that you're participating in, as well as in your spirit. And he says, do so, perfecting holiness. Listen to the context in which we're to perfect holiness, which is cleansing ourselves outwardly and inwardly in the fear of God. In the context of fearing God, Paul says we got a cleanup work to do. And that cleanup work will continue until the day God is pleased to take us to glory. And as long as we have work to do, as long as we're in this body, God's called us to a mop-up operation, a cleanup operation that we're involved in. Yes, He's involved in. By His grace, we can't do it without Him. But we must be active. We must be active in refusing sin. So we've got to ask ourselves questions like, what are we listening to? What are we looking at? We have to think of how are things getting in through our senses into our inner man. And we have to ask ourselves, if we're going to cleanse ourselves in the Spirit, we've got to ask ourselves, what are we thinking about? Is it pleasing to God, or is it displeasing? And as a man thinketh, so he speaks, and so he does. So we've got to ask ourselves, what are we doing? We want to cleanse the filthiness of our flesh. You see, those that fear God, whether they have a little bit of fear of God or a larger portion, any of those that fear God are called to cultivate that fear. And so wherever you're at in your growth in grace, your growth in the fear of God, cultivate it. Do so by communion with God and communion with the saints. God promises the ultimate blessing. It's those and those only that will be spared. It's those and those only that God says are mine. It's those and those only that God says are His precious. Those and those alone receive the ultimate blessing of life forevermore in His presence. They and they alone enjoy God in this life and will in the life to come. But those that don't fear God, those that aren't concerned about communing with Him and thus aren't concerned about communing with real saints and speaking about the things of eternity, they're ultimate end is destruction. And so just as these people got in gear, answered the wake-up call, part of answering the wake-up call is hearing it. We have to have ears to hear. And we have to have the grace to pick up the receiver. And to do so involves repentance. Isn't that what God had just spoken to them about? Return unto me, says in verse 7b, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. We've got to return. We've got to remember where we were at. We've got to repent. We've got to turn. And we've got to do the first works, as God, through John, told the church at Ephesus, a church that was waxing cold in their love to God and their love to one another. Are we prepared to hear God's call and answer His call? To cultivate afresh the fear of God. Oh, that we might. Oh, that you might. There's blessing in that pursuit. Is there hard work? Yes. But is there blessing? Yes, blessings forevermore. Let me close with the words of the Apostle Peter, speaking of walking in the fear of God. 1 Peter 1:17, and if ye call on the Father, I ask you today, do you call on the Father? Do you pray to Him? Do you make public profession that you are one that calls upon God? If you do, this is what Peter says you have to do. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. Is that the Father you call on? Is that who you believe God is, children? A God who without respect to who you are knows what you do, knows what you think, and will judge according to what you do by His law. He doesn't care about your name. He doesn't care about your race. Doesn't care about your gender. Doesn't care about your citizenship here on earth. He's got a standard. He's measuring everything you think and say and do by that standard. That's the God you call on. That's the God you say you're praying to. Peter says this. Pass the time of your sojourning with fear. If that's the God you talk to, recognize you've got a journey. You've got a sojourning. You've got a journey, and it's a limited time. You better spend it fearing Him who you're calling upon.